Titus chapter 1, we've studied down through now. There are only three verses left in chapter 1 that we have to cover. Okay, and the first verse is going to be verse 14. But before we mention, before I read that to you, I just want to mention a few things. The majority of the instructions that Paul gives to Titus here in Titus chapter 1 center around, as we have seen, what he says in verse 5, to ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. And from there on, as you look down through the verses, we saw and we studied in detail that in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, Paul gives the qualifications for elders or bishops within the local assembly. We also have seen that starting with verse 9 and running down through essentially the rest of the passage, the rest of the chapter, he deals with the fact that one of the primary functions of the eldership of the local church is to protect the church from false doctrine, to protect the church from those who would be false teachers, those who would come into an assembly and desire to remove away disciples unto themselves, or from amongst them own selves, Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, shall men arise teaching perverse things. And so one of the primary jobs that we've seen of the leadership of the local church in Titus chapter 1 is we've seen the qualifications and we've seen their job of protecting the saints under their charge and care from false teachers, from false doctrine. Now, this morning, as we consider verse 14, 15, and 16, we're kind of in a strange spot, because verse 14 is going to finish off a thought that he gave us last week in verse 13, and then he's going to start to transition to what the main topic of chapter 2 is going to be, and that is going to be the issue that good works needs to follow sound doctrine. That the result of the doctrine working within the saints, working within the believers, is to produce good works. You see that. Look very quickly at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. If you look in chapter 2, drop down very quickly to verse 14. He says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of what? Of good works. So the issue that he's going to start to transition in, he's going to finish in verse 14 a thought that we've been looking at here for a while. Then as we get into verse 15 and 16, he's going to begin to transition into what the main idea is going to be for us as we start chapter 2 next Sunday. Now, I want to say just a couple things before we start verse 14. Number one, there's been some questions that people have been asking me over the last couple weeks. You will not find in the Bible anything about church membership. The only church that you and I are a member of is the church, the body of Christ. Okay? That is why at Grace Life Bible Church, we do not have formal membership. If you come to this assembly, if you are in agreement with what we teach and believe in our doctrinal statement, we consider you a what? A member. And the reason for that is, this local church is not run and is not based on the model of American constitutional democracy. It is based on the model that God put for us in the Word of God of properly ordained elders whose job it is to run and take care of and protect and guard and build up and feed and whatever other term you want to use for it, what the local church is. Okay? So if you're confused about that, there's about as plain a statement as I can make to you about it, because we've gone through here and people have had questions about that sort of thing. Now, verse 14, he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, if you want to be technical about it, technically verse 14 is a continuation of the thoughts Paul is expressing in verse 13. Okay? Now, look back at verse 13 real quick. He says, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, if we're going to kind of understand what's going on here, let's kind of go back even a little bit further. I want you to go back and look at verse 10 with me. Just review real quickly, please. You need to remember, folks, that in verse 10, Paul identified the circumcision as one of the groups of gainsayers. Look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. There are people that are going to be speaking falsely about the truth for the current dispensation of grace. They're going to be seeking to sow discord. They're going to be seeking to sow animosity and all sorts of things in relationship to the truth. And Paul says here in verse 9 that the elders and the bishops, their job is to exhort and to convince the gainsayers by sound doctrine. And then in verse 10, he identifies four types of gainsayers. He says, "For there are many unruly," number one. Number two, vain talkers. Number three, and deceivers. And number four, especially they of what? The circumcision. Now, we studied in detail 2 weeks ago who the circumcision were. The circumcision were those who were seeking to teach that you could not be justified unless you kept the law of Moses. So in other words, they were teaching a salvation by works message is what the circumcision were teaching. And Paul calls these guys here gainsayers. He says they are unruly, they're vain talkers, they're deceivers, and he specifically warns in verse 10 about those of the circumcision. In verse 11, he goes on and he says that these people's mouths must be what? Stopped. Why? He says in verse 10, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, we went over those things last Sunday. Now, if you come down with me and look at the next verse, verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, identifying the character of the people that Titus is going to be ministering to here on the island of Crete. And then in verse 13, Paul agrees with the Cretans' own prophet, and he says, this witness is true. Then he says in verse 13, wherefore, so because this is the nature of who the Cretans are, wherefore rebuke them how? Sharply, that they may be sound in what? The faith. So we've been over that. Paul instructs Titus in verse 13 to sharply rebuke these false teachers, and the result is that, and the reason why the rebuke is going to be given is told to you at the end of verse 13, that they might be what? Sound in the what? In the faith, in the doctrine, in the truth, for the current time period in which we are now living as members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, all of that leads into verse 14. Look at verse 14. He says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from what? The truth. So, he says at the end of verse 13 that the reason why these people should be rebuked sharply is that they might be sound in the faith. And then he elaborates in verse 14 and he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables. So what does that tell you right away? That tells you that anyone who gives heed to Jewish fables is not sound in the what? Faith. If you read on, he says in verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of what? Men. So if anybody, Paul says, if there's anybody out there that is going to give heed, listen to, and give credence to Jewish fables or the traditions of men, they are not being sound in the what? In the faith. In fact, look at the end of verse 14. That turn from what? The truth. Now we need to study a little bit more detail what's going on in this verse. But we learn in verse 14 that those who are sound in the faith are not going to give heed to Jewish fables or the commandments of men. Okay? Now, to give heed to something essentially means to what? It means not only do you hear it, but you also do what? You give mental assent to it. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? I hear a lot of things that I know are garbage and they go in one ear and out what? The other. But to give heed to something is not only do you listen to it, but you also accept it as something that is true, something that you should function on the basis or reality of in your life. So he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables. Now it's interesting. Webster's 1828 dictionary offers five primary definitions for the English word fable. Okay, there they are. A friend's story or tale intended to instruct or amuse. A fictitious narration intended to enforce some useful truth or precept. You know, you talk about Aesop's fables, right? What are those? Well, those are little stories that have what we call a moral to them, right? So you tell the story of the tortoise and the hare, and there's a little moral at the end of that story, and all those sorts of things. That is one of the definitions of a fable. But a fable, in any case, whether there's a moral to it or not, is it fundamentally a true story? No. The second definition, fiction in general, as story is all a fable, so to speak. Three, an idle story, vicious or vulgar, fictitious. The plot or connected series of events in an epic or dramatic poem. And finally, fifthly, falsehood, a softer term for a what? A lie. Okay? Now there you have the five definitions of the English word fable. Well, let's look at what the Word of God has to say about this to determine what we should be looking at. The Scripture is very clear about which definitions are applicable in this context when Paul is speaking about fables. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. At the end of verse 3, he says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now look at verse 4. Neither give heed to what? Fables and endless genealogies. Notice, which minister what? Questions rather than godly edification, which is in faith, so do. Now, when he's talking there about giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister what? Questions. What kind of fable? Is he talking about a fable in the sense that there's a moral to the story? Or is he talking about a fable in the sense that it's just a bunch of hot air? Okay? If you doubt that, just drop down to verse 6 and look what he says about in the same context. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto what? Vain jangling. Empty, worthless noise and talking that doesn't ultimately mean what? Anything. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Notice, again, the connection here in verse 6 and 7 with good doctrine and fables. Verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, that thou should be a good minister of Jesus Christ, notice, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Now look at verse 7. But refuse profane and old what? Wives' fables. And exercise thyself rather unto what? What's an old wives' fable? It's just talking about the stories that people what? Tell. Okay? The story, oh well, you know, sister so-and-so went down to this place and that place and this happened and that happened and she met brother so-and-so and this happened and God did this and God did that and all these sorts of things. And really what you ultimately have is a bunch of old what? Wives' fables. Continue with me. Come with me if you would to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Again, every time we come here, folks, and look at the issue of fable, a fable in the Word of God is always put in direct contrast to the issue of sound doctrine. Look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Look at verse 4. And shall turn away their ears from what? The truth. And shall be turned unto what? Don't you folks know that the majority of the things that people believe out there in professing Christendom, they have no more scriptural authority for them than what Aunt Tilly said happened to her last Sunday night? They are just giving heed to a bunch of what? Stories. Things that you cannot substantiate from the Word of God. Things that in many cases are out and out contradictory to the Word of God. That is why, folks, you and I as believers, we have to come to a place where we are always, every day, judging what is my authority. Is my authority that Word, or is my authority my experience? Because if your authority is your experience, then you're going to ultimately end up to giving heed to old what? Wise fables. That turn men away from the truth. Now come back with me if you would. Oh, let's 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse, notice the way Peter puts it here. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised what? Fables." See, notice how he puts that. Cunningly devised what? Fables. You know, these stories, I'm serious. You listen to Christian TV, you listen to Christian radio, and you come back and tell me how many of the things that people do in their Christian life and experience are based on faith resting in the objective truth of God's Word or in their subjective personal stories and opinions. You know what the problem with that is? You have no way of knowing that you've got a message from the God of heaven outside of an objective standard outside of yourself. And if you're going to listen to stories and fables and put those as your authority for life and practice, you are going to end up turned aside from the truth. Now, come with me back to Titus chapter 1. Come with me back to Titus chapter 1. We already saw, we don't have to, I know the next verse up here on the overhead is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 and 7, but we don't need to read that because I already read it to you. It's the verse that we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, where he talks about those who are teaching the law, and he says that they've given heed to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they what? Affirm. In Titus chapter 1, verse 14, what does he call those guys who are going to stress Jewish stories, Jewish traditions, all of these things? He says that they are Jewish what? Fables. When they take God's Word, they might be using God's Word. They probably will be. But what they'll be doing is they'll be taking truth from a different dispensation given to a different group of people in the outworking of God's plan and taking it over here and trying to apply it to them today. Right? And he says that when they do that, and when they tell their stories, and when they do these things, that they are practicing nothing more than a bunch of storytelling. Verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. Then he goes on, and he says, and the commandments of who? Of men. What are the commandments of men? The commandments of men is speaking about religious rules and regulations that are invented and enforced by man, i.e., they are nowhere found or required by the Scripture. Hold your hand here and come with me to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And look with me at verse 13. Notice what he says. God through Isaiah tells us in verse 13, he says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their what? Mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart what? Far from me. And their ears, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of what? Men." What's going on there? They have removed God's Word as their authority and replaced it with the tradition and the teaching of what? Of men. Now, Paul tells us in Titus chapter 1, verse 14, that those who are sound in the faith are not going to give heed, okay, to number one, Jewish fables, and number two, to the commandments of what? Of men. Now come with me to Matthew chapter 15. Jesus talks about this. There are two prominent passages in the Gospels where Jesus, during His earthly ministry, talks about this issue. Did you see there in the verse in Isaiah? Are they professing some things with their mouth? They said, and are they saying they believe certain things? But what's the problem? He says, their heart is what? Far from me. Do you folks understand that you are perfectly capable in the religious promptings of your own flesh to go out and be religious? And have absolutely positively nothing, have it have nothing whatsoever to do with God doing anything. It can just be you. I can go down the street and help the old lady down the street empty the groceries from her trunk and bring them into her house. And I could go and do that as a lost man. I could go and do that as a saved man. It doesn't matter. But either way, that act is not necessarily motivated by truth working in me. You understand that? It could be motivated by my own desire to feel good about what? Myself. My own religious activity, whatever it is. But my point in saying that is this. What is it that distinguishes true service worship from false? It's where's your what? Heart. Come with me, look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 6. Matthew chapter 15, verse 6. Jesus here is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 3, but He answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your what? Tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. Look at verse 6. And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of what? No, of none effect by your what? Tradition. What have they done, folks? They've taken a commandment out of God's Word, and they've added their tradition to it, and by adding their tradition to it, they've made the Word of God of what? No effect. No consequence. How did they do that? By adding a religious ritual to God's Word. Something that God did not say was necessary. Drop down to verse 9. Here is His estimation of it. But in vain they do worship me. Here it is. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of who? Now isn't that what goes on in religion? Isn't that what goes on within denominational Christianity? There's a whole lot of teaching of commandments for doctrine, the commandments of men. Come with me to Mark 7. Listen, if I come in here any Sunday and I tell you that you need to do A, B, C, or D, and it's not in the Bible, and I'm trying to put you in a performance system, you better have enough sense to leave. You want to know why? Because that's not sound doctrine. Mark chapter 7, look at verse 7. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of what? Men. Drop down to verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. What is Jesus' estimation of human tradition? The adding of human tradition and works to the Word of God cancels out the effect of the Word of God. So Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that anyone who is sound in the faith at the end of verse 13 is not going, number one, to give heed to Jewish fable, and number two, is not going to have anything to do with the commandments of what? Of men. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul has a fairly lengthy passage here where he addresses the same issue. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 20.
time.
Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world. When it talks there about the rudiments of the world, it's talking about the basic, fundamental elements of religion. That's what it's talking about. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to what? He's saying if you have been made free from the law by the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead, why in the world would you go back and subject yourself to the rudiments, to the basic elements of religion in your life? Why would you do that is what He's saying to them in verse 20. He's saying, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to what? Well, what are ordinances? Verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't go here. Don't go there. Do this. Do that. You fill in the blank with whatever other religious ordinance you want, and you get the point. Touch not. Taste not. Handle not. Look at verse 22. Which all are to perish with the using. Here it is. After the commandments and doctrines of who? Men. Verse 23. Which things? Here it is. Have indeed a show of what? Why do people do that stuff? To bring attention to who? Look at how holy I am. Because I don't play cards. Look at how holy I am. Because I won't have a drink. Look at how holy I am because I won't go to the movies. Look at how holy I am because I won't do this, that, or the other thing. You name it. Now, are there some things that maybe it is in wisdom from the Word, maybe we better off for us not to participate in? The answer is what? Yes, obviously that is true. But that's not what He's talking about here. He's talking about making a religious requirement that you put on someone else for the only reason of demonstrating, look at how holy I am. You know, that's what religion is, isn't it? What does Paul say about those who would make a fair show in the what? In the flesh. Read the rest of verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honoring to the satisfying of one. You know what you should do with that stuff? You know what you need to do with the commandments and traditions of men and the doctrines that men teach? You need to just run away from that stuff as fast as you can. Because if you allow yourself to get involved in that, you know where you're going to end up? Removed from the truth. Come with me back to Titus. Verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men. Why not, Paul? Why should we not give heed to these things? That turn from what? You know, I've thought about this a lot this week. The end result of listening to fables and stories and following the commandments of men according to the Word of God is a turning away from what? The truth. To turn away from the truth in verse 14 is the exact opposite of holding fast the faithful Word in verse 9. Go back to verse 9. He says, holding fast the faithful Word, as He hath been taught, that He may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the what? What's the opposite of holding fast the faithful Word? It's being turned away from what? The truth. Because He just told you at the end of verse 13 that the reason they need to be rebuked sharply is that they might be sound in the what? The faith. So what is it then that's going to create an unsound standing? It's going to be the giving, in verse 14, the giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn away from what? The truth. You know what that tells me, folks? It tells me there's two ways people are turned away from the truth. Number one, storytelling. You can come to church and you can have story time if you want. But that's not what God says church, the local church, should be about. He says preach the what?
the Word. So there's two ways people are removed from the truth. Number one, the storytelling. You need to have your authority not be in what somebody told you happened, but in this book right here. Period. And number two, the other thing that'll turn you away from the truth is giving heed to the commandments and doctrines of what? Of men. Now, I don't know about you, but as I look at things, that pretty much eliminates a lot of stuff right off the bat. Verse 15. Now, verse 15 is an interesting verse because, well, I'll show you. Look at what it says. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is what? Now, what has he been talking about for at least since verse 9? He's talking about gainsayers. He's talking about how the elders and the bishops need to be able to exhort and to convince the gainsayers by sound doctrine. He's told you that there are four types of gainsayers, that there are vain talkers, that there are deceivers, there are the unruly, and there are the circumcision. He tells you in verse 11 that their mouths must be stopped. He tells you in verse 11 that they subvert whole houses. He tells you in verse 11 why they do it, for base gain or for filthy lucre's sake. He tells you in verse 13 and in verse 14 that they need to be rebuked sharply so that they might be sound in the faith. And then he tells you in verse 14 that there are two ways they're going to be turned from the truth. Number one, fables, and the other through the commandments of men. And then he says in verse 15, unto the pure are all things what? Pure. Well, in the context, what has he been talking about? He's been talking about those who hold the truth and those who what? Don't. So I believe in the context, it seems that the pure are those who are number one believers and who have number two maintained their doctrinal integrity and remained in the truth. You follow that? Now, one of the definitions of the Greek word translated pure is the following. Listen to this. Free from every admixture of what is false. Now, in the context, what has he just been talking to you about? False what? False doctrine. False teachers. Free from every admixture of what is false, sincere, genuine, according to those definitions in the Strong's Concordance. Therefore, the pure in verse 15 are believers who have held fast the faithful word and who have remained in the what? The truth. Look at the verse again. Unto the pure, all things are what? Pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But their mind and their conscience is what? Now I'm just going to tell you what I believe about verse 15, and then I'm going to try to demonstrate why I believe that. I believe that the pure in that verse are those who are number one believers and number two who have maintained and held fast their position in the truth. They have not departed the faith. They have not left the doctrine. They have not followed Jewish fables. They have not followed the commandments of men and so on and so forth. They have remained fixed and steady in the position that Paul wanted them to remain in relationship to the truth. Now, there's another group of people in that verse, and he calls them the defiled. Right? Look at the verse. Unto the pure are all things pure, and unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is what? Defiled. So you have the pure, and you have those who have what? Are defiled. Now, I believe, folks, that there are two different groups of people that could fit under the category of defiled. Number one is somebody who's never trusted Christ. Somebody who has believed the circumcision that he addressed. Go back, look at the end of verse 10. Or end of verse, the end of verse 10. Especially they of what? If somebody has believed the message of the circumcision, are they saved? What's the answer? No, because you cannot be saved by works, right? We went over that last Sunday. So the first person, the first kind of person that's defiled that would fit that description is the person that is flat out not a believer. But is it possible for someone who has truly accepted and trusted Jesus Christ and Christ alone for their salvation to get confused and involved in doctrinal error? Yes, it is. So the pure are those who are saved and who have maintained their status in the truth. The defiled, then, in my mind, would be anybody who is either not saved or is in fact a believer, but has not maintained their status where? In the truth. Well, let's look at why I'm saying that to you. Come with me. Well, what does defiled mean? This is fascinating. Defiled means to dye with another color. To stain. To defile, pollute, sully, contaminate, or soil. Okay? In the context, those who are defiled and unbelieving have turned from the truth. How? By giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men. In other words, they have sullied the pure truth by desiring to add something to it. Okay? Now, I already said to you that I believe some of these people may be believers, but they have defiled the truth through the adding of human tradition or performance or Jewish fables to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I want you to think about that. That definition of defiled. To dye with another color or to stain. I want to talk to the guys in the room for a minute. Has your wife ever asked you to do laundry? Okay. Picture this. Your wife asks you to do laundry, and she says, do the whites. So you get all the whites in a pile, you throw them in there, but unbeknownst to you, there is one red, brand new washcloth that is in the middle of the pile that you do not see. Could that possibly happen? Okay. So you run the load of laundry. You open it up when it's done, and oh my gosh, it's all pink! What has happened to that load of pure white laundry? It's been defiled. It has been stained or colored with another what? Color. You put it in, it was white, you take it out, and it's what? It's pink. Has it been defiled? You follow what I'm saying? How much untruth does it take to defile the truth? Come with me if you would to illustrate this. Come with me if you would to Galatians chapter 5. See, folks, my point to you is that it doesn't take much here. One red washcloth in that load of whites can spoil the entire wash. And then, you know, you're trying to run to the Meijer quick enough to buy all new stuff before she sees it. Okay? Because that's what you're going to have to do anyway, isn't it? Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul's talking here about legalism. He says in verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you up." This is the fundamental problem with the circumcision, right? Teaching that if they wanted to be justified, they needed to keep the law of Moses. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Drop down to verse 7. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." Look at verse 9. "A little leaven leaveneth the whole" what? In other words, a little red washcloth turns the whole load pink. If you have a pot of truth, just to use an illustration, and you drop two little tablets in there of untruth, what happens to the pot? The pot is what? It's defiled. It doesn't take much, folks. It does not take much to move someone away from a pure, undefiled stance in the truth. Come with me back to Titus. I hope that illustration works for you, because that it worked for me. Not only as an illustration, but because I've done that before. So, verse, and I don't even know if I was married. I might have done it to myself before I was married. I don't remember, but you understand the point. Verse 15, unto the pure are all things pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing what? Pure. Why? But even their mind and conscience is what? Defiled. Paul goes on to say that even the mind of conscience of these people is what? It's defiled. Come with me if you would. Look at what he has to say about this. Hold your hand there and come to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll let you in a little secret here. My wife watches the Food Network, all the cooking shows and stuff on the Food Network, and you know she'll have it on, and I'll be watching it with her. And I'm admitting something here that maybe I shouldn't, but I've learned to cook a little bit from watching that. Okay, and one of the things I learned is how to sear meat. If you're going to sear a piece of meat, what are you doing? You're throwing it on real hot to get a base thing on there, and the idea is you seal in the juices and stuff, right? At least that's what Rachel Ray told me. Okay? But, in other words, you're applying it to an extremely hot what? Surface that is doing something to that. Look, keep that in mind and look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Notice, having their conscience what? Seared. It's like somebody took an iron to their conscience and just went, just blotted it out, just killed it, just destroyed it by putting a hot iron to it and just saying, I don't care, I'm not going to have a conscience anymore. There it is, and it's gone. Their conscience is what? They're doing what they're going to do, and do they even care one bit, one iota about what they're doing? No. Because their mind and their conscience, Paul says, has been what? Defiled. It's been seared with a hot what? Iron. And fascinating that the very next thing he says is forbidding to marry. Anybody who is going to forbid a member of the church, the body of Christ, to marry someone has a seared what? Conscience. Now, I won't go any further. You can figure out what church is teaching people that. Come with me back to Titus chapter 1. Verse 15. Still talking about this group. He says in verse 16, in reference to those whose mind and conscience is defiled, he says in verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they what? Deny Him. Being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, let's look at what he means here. Verse 16 gives us further insight into the defiled mind and conscience of those who he mentions in verse 15. With their mouths, they profess that they know God, but then deny Him by their actions. That's what the first phrase in verse 16 is saying. Now, I want to go on. Look at what else that verse said. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny that, but not deny Him. Being, so they're in an active state of being. Number one, he says, abominable. Abominable. You know what the word abominable means? It means very hateful, detestable. This word is applicable to whatever is odious to the mind and offensive to the senses. In short, unclean, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary. They are abominable. Now, he goes on to say there, notice what else? Being abominable and what? Disobedient. So not only are they abominable, they are also what? Disobedient. Hold your hand there and come with me to Galatians 3. You understand the concept of being disobedient, right? If I take my children and I expect them to do something, but I never explain to them what the rule is, can they be disobedient when there is no rule? No. Okay? So in order for us to understand disobedience, we have to understand that there has to be something that obedience or disobedience is in reference to. Okay? Because otherwise, it really doesn't mean anything. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Here it is. Notice. That ye should not, what? Obey the what? The truth. So, what is it that the Galatians had done? They had the truth. The truth had been taught to them here. And they chose to obey that truth or be disobedient to that truth. Well, if you know anything about the book of Galatians, they chose to disobey that truth, right? And go after the teaching of the circumcision there and thought they could make themselves perfect by the flesh. He says in verse 2, this only what I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of what? Faith. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by what? So come back to Titus chapter 1, verse 16. When he's talking about being disobedient, he's talking about their stance in disobedience in relationship to what? To truth. Verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient. Notice, and unto every good work, what? Reprobate. Well, what is reprobate? In addition, Paul says that these people are reprobate concerning good works. The Greek word translated reprobate means not standing the test, not approved. That which does not prove itself such as it ought. Now, I do want to run some scriptures with you here. Hold your hand here and come with me to Romans chapter 1. We got to understand what this issue of reprobate means. Romans chapter 1. Just so you know, I started at 1:45, so I still have about 13 minutes, okay? So, if you're getting antsy, get out, run out and get a donut or something, but I want to get through this passage. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 28. He says, he's talking now about the people here in Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles, that they knew who God was. In verse 21, they knew God, but they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. As a result, God is going to give them over. Look at verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Drop down to verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a what? Reprobate mind. To do the things which are not what? Convenient. So if somebody is functioning in a reprobate mind, they are functioning in a way that is not standing the test, that is not approved, that which does not prove itself as it ought. In other words, they are functioning in outright, objective rebellion against who? Against God. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 27. Paul here is using, in the context, he's using the illustration of an athlete. He says in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." Listen, if you want to win 100 meters in the Olympics, are you going to be eating a lot of pizza, donuts, coffee, cakes, and ice cream?
No.
Okay? You're going to be a fine-tuned piece of human machinery is what you're going to be if you want to win that race, right? So he's saying if you're going to win the race, if you're going to run in the race, you need to run in a way that you can achieve the prize. So run that you may obtain. Verse 25, "And every man that striveth to the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Drop down to verse 27. "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be" what? You see that word castaway? That's the same word that's reprobate in the other verses. What does it mean to be reprobate? Castaway. Useless. Of no value. We're going to skip 2 Corinthians. You can write it down. I want you to come with me to 2 Timothy 3. For the sake of time. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 8. "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist" the what? "The truth. Men of corrupt" what? What did he say in Titus? He says that their mind and their conscience is what? Defiled. Verse 8. "Men of corrupt minds," look at, "reprobate concerning" what? "The faith." Do they have any care whatsoever? Now look at that definition of reprobate. "Not standing the test, not approved." What does 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 say? "Study to show thyself approved." What is the opposite of being reprobate? The opposite of being reprobate is to be approved. How do we approve ourselves? "Study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed," doing what? How do we remain in the truth? Rightly dividing the word of truth. What is the form of sound words? The form of sound words, the truth that Paul's discussing, is the body of truth, the faith that has been committed to the Apostle Paul for the body of Christ during the dispensation of grace. So anyone then who is reprobate concerning the truth is anyone who is not approved. That's not hard. That's what it means. Come with me back to Titus. Chapter 1, verse 16. "Now, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work," what? The reason the people described in the passage are reprobate concerning, that should say good works, not God works, is because they have denied the only truth that is capable of producing good works that God will accept. Now, you need to hear what I have to say here. Good works are the result of the belief and application of sound doctrine in the details of our lives. Paul's entire point here in Titus chapter 1 is that good works stem from belief of the truth. The truth working in the believer's life ought to spur them, ought to motivate them to a position of love and what? But you cannot have, listen to me folks, you cannot have the good works
if they are not flowing from and finding their genesis or their origin in sound doctrine. That's his whole point. Because otherwise, it is just you and your flesh and me and my flesh going out and doing the best the flesh is capable of. And that is not the good works here that Paul is talking about. Come with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 8. How are you saved? For by grace are ye saved through what? Faith. Notice, and not of yourselves. So did your salvation come from you? No. It is the gift of God, verse 9, not of what? Works, lest any man should what? Should boast. So there we have our salvation. Salvation is a free gift. It's not of what? Works. But look at verse 10. For we... Now who's the we? We are all of those who have believed by grace through faith, right? We are His what? Workmanship. Created where? In Christ Jesus, unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now that we are saved by the grace of God, believers are the workmanship of Jesus Christ unto good works. In our natural state, and I'm reading straight off the slide here, in our natural state, we are not capable of doing anything to please God and earn our own salvation. Are we? What does Paul say? All of our righteousness are as filthy what? Rags. Come with me to Romans. I do want to run these, and these will be the end and we'll be done here. This and one other one. Romans chapter 3. In our natural state, folks, we're not capable of doing anything that pleases God. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. I'm just going to read them for the sake of time. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under what? Sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not what? One. That's why he says in verse 23, for all have sinned and what? If you as a sinner could earn your own salvation, you wouldn't need Christ to die for you. But now, back to the slide, as believers, through the process of spiritual identification in Jesus Christ, His life is lived out through us. Most of you, Galatians 2:20, right? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, what? I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth where? In me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself what? So now as a believer, Christ has put His very life inside who? Us. Because we are His workmanship, created where? In Christ Jesus, unto what? You see the difference? Until you have the life of Christ in you, you're not even capable of producing one single thing that God will even smell, much less accept. You follow that? But now that you've been given a new life in Jesus Christ, and now that Christ is living in and through you, now we are capable of Christ's life being manifest in our inner man, and the life of Christ being made manifest as we believe and apply God's Word. Now we have a vehicle. Now we have a mechanism. Now we have the spiritual material to go out and do good what? Not because Brian is so great, wonderful, but because it's Christ doing the work through who? Through me. How? We're going to skip some verses here. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2.
The verses we skipped over. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. I'll read it to you. Because I just drew a blank. Don't turn there, I'll read it to you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh where? In us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Who's producing the good works, folks? It is the life of Christ in you that is doing what? Do you see why the lost person or the believer who is functioning on the basis of sound doctrine is reprobate concerning good works? Because they have divorced this working of the sound doctrine of God's Word from the process. You follow that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Here it is. Because when you received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God. Notice the end of the verse. Which effectually worketh also where? In you that what? Believe. Do you understand that when you take that word, and when you take something that word says, rightly divided, and you apply it to the details of your life, that word works effectually also where? In you. In you that believe. Most of you could quote Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable what? Service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? You know the verse. See, good works to live godly in Christ Jesus is the reasonable response of grace. As believers, we ought to want to do the right thing, not because we fear the punishment of the law or the fear or the punishment of God, but because we are moved and motivated by our gratitude of what Christ has done for us. As we by faith apply that. Now, in Titus, good works find their source in the doctrines of God's Word rightly divided. And this issue of good works stemming from and following from the doctrine is going to be the dominant topic of chapter 2 that we're going to start next week. Okay? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the opportunity that we've had to study Your Word together this morning. Lord, we pray again for the upcoming Vacation Bible School this week. Lord, we pray that the saints would find it in their schedule and so forth to come out and be a part of it. Inevitably, we think we have everything planned now, but something is going to rear up tomorrow and we'll realize that we're not as ready as we thought. And we pray, Lord, that the saints will come, hear the study, hear the teaching, be ready to help, be ready to do what's necessary for the kids so that we can have a good experience. Lord, we pray for the preaching of the Word this week that's going to go out, both with the children and with the adults, that it would not return void. That we as believers would take the instruction from the Word and that we would understand that we cannot divorce our Christian life and service from the sound doctrine of the Word of God. That our life has to flow out of our understanding of who we are in Christ and what the doctrine tells us about who we are. Lord, we're grateful for everyone that is gathered here and most of all for Jesus Christ who did everything that was necessary for us to have a relationship with You when we by faith simply received the free gift of salvation. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.